basic to the Christian life is a faith that fully takes God at His word. And yet how many of us can claim to do that all the time, or even on a regular basis? And so we're spending 3 weeks to take a look at a portrait of faith and seek to strengthen our faith in looking at the account that God has given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 17 of David and Goliath. Last week we read the first 16 verses of this chapter. We'll continue now, picking up at verse 16 and go on to verse 37. So let's hear God's word of this historical account of something that actually happened in history around 1000 B.C. and hear God's own word as he describes it. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening, and he took his stand. This is describing Goliath and his defiant challenge to the armies of Israel to raise up a champion to duel with him as a substitute for battle, in order to see who will win and who will then take those people in captivity. 40 days he did this. And now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They're with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, just as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with a keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And they repeated to him what they had been saying. They told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, and he asked, "Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. He came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" And then he turned away to someone else, brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by his hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Let's pause and look to the Lord as we consider this passage. Our Lord, I believe that you have words here for us that we can't afford to miss. Words of encouragement and challenge that your Spirit wants dearly to speak to our hearts. May we come now hungry to hear you. May we come open for you to take us and to mold us and to control us. We want to know the power of the living God in our lives. Speak now, and may your servants hear. Amen. We've been looking in the 3 weeks that we're taking to look at this chapter at three P's in the portrait of faith. Last week we looked at the first P, faith's perception. This morning we're looking at the second P, faith's power. And then next week we'll look at the third P, faith's pride. Last week, you remember, we saw faith's perception, that faith sees beyond what just anyone can observe, because faith has inside information on circumstances and reality. And with that inside information, we're able to see God at work in the things that we see happening around us. And by seeing God at work, we're able to see problems as possibilities for God to show his power. Today we want to look at faith's power, and I want to do that by looking at three things about faith's power. You see them there in the bulletin outline. First of all, that faith learns its power from experience. And secondly, that faith seeks its power from heaven. Thirdly, that faith exercises its power on earth. These three points are made in this passage by three contrasts. You notice under the first point, there is the contrast between Saul's unbelief and David's belief or faith. In the second point, there is the contrast between the powerless and the powerful deliverer. And then in the third point, you see the contrast of the weapons, the contrast between carnal and spiritual weapons. Let's take a look at these things now as God unfolds this passage to us. First of all, let's look at the story. Remember, we have these two mountains with this deep valley of Elah, broad valley spread in between, and you have the two armies glaring at each other from across this brook there through that valley. The Philistine army on the southern bank, the mountain looking north toward the Philistine army, is glaring back at them. And at this time, Jesse, David, who's probably just a teenager at this point, a shepherd boy, Jesse takes him and says, go out to your brothers and take some goods to them. You know, a little home cooking, cheer up them, their hearts a little bit, and make them know that mom still cares, get them off of the army rations, you know. And then he knows he has puts in there, take some cheese to the commander. You know, nothing wrong with getting the commander of your boys on their good side, kind of an early counterpart to an apple for the teacher, I guess. But he wants to make sure that whatever happens in that battle, that the commander remembers that these sons of Jesse were good guys. You know, their father gave me some of that good cheese. And so he packs all this stuff up, and David leaves maybe about 6 o'clock in the morning, and goes the 10, 12 miles it is from Bethlehem to where this battle scene is, gets there maybe 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, and as he arrives, he puts the stuff with somebody to take care of, and he runs out to the front line, and he greets his brothers. And there's this warm reunion, you know, how are things back at home, how's mom and dad, and how's the rest of the brothers, and how's the sheep, and the cattle, and the pigs, and everything. You know, they're taking care of them, yeah, pigs in that family. But there'd be all kinds of other things they'd be wanting to check in, how things are doing. And David catches them up on the latest news and the gossip in Bethlehem. And just as they're talking about all that's going on, you know, they hear this roar coming down from the valley. And David looks over and he says, what's that? And he says, oh, this has been going on for 40 days. This is terrible. And so they line up, you know, and they hear Goliath sounding out that defiant challenge once again. And as he roars this thing across the valley, then you see David's response, a response entirely different than the rest of Israel. They're all running, and they're all scared to death, and David gets mad. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And it doesn't say clearly that he has said he'll take him on, but, you know, as soon as they hear this, they begin to talk to Saul, and they say, hey, there's this guy down here, you know. And he's saying, oh, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that's going to take you? Well, I talked to this guy if I were you, you know. Let's see if he's going to volunteer, his big mouth down here. So Saul calls for him, and David comes to him, and he says, well, no, don't have any fear. Let no one lose heart. Verse 32, kind of a matter-of-fact statement. On account of this Philistine, sure, your servant will go out and fight him. And Saul then immediately responds, well, no, he can't do this. And in this we see the first contrast, and we see the first principle that we should observe from this passage this morning. That faith learns its power from experience. And you see that in the contrast between this interchange now between Saul and David. Notice what's happening. Saul says to David, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth. Remember, Saul sees simply that Goliath is bigger than he is. And Saul himself's a giant. And he only sees Goliath as a man who is skillful, who is large, and who is a force to be reckoned with. Naturally, David sees it entirely differently. And notice how he answers. Basically, David says to him something like this. He says, well, King Saul, let me tell you something. Not long ago, I was out in the back hills there of Bethlehem taking care of the sheep. And all of a sudden, I heard an intrusion. And the sheep started bleeding, and I looked out, and there was a lion. Now, the Asiatic lion is, at that time, was in Palestine, very similar to the African lion, very shaggy, large beast. And he said, I looked out, and here was this lion carrying off one of my sheep. Now, you know, I don't know what you'd do if you saw a lion carrying off your sheep. You might think to yourself, well, you've only got one sheep. That's not too bad. I think I'll get the rest of the flock back into the pen. But not David. He said, I saw that sheep in his mouth, and I said, that's not your sheep. You have no right to that sheep. That sheep is mine to take care of. And so David went after him with his shepherd's rod, and he beat the lion. Imagine this, he chased the lion, and he beat the lion. Now, the lion was probably slowed down a little bit by carrying the sheep. But the lion, the Bible tells us, dropped the sheep when David hit him. Wham, right on the flanks. The lion drops the sheep and turns on David. You may have read stories like this in Reader's Digest, you know, somebody with this heroic, spontaneous effort, you know, goes after a bear or a lion, something like this, you know, and the thing turns on him and mauls him and half kills him. And in this case, the lion turned on David, and David says, I grabbed him by his hair, and I started beating him with my rod, and I beat the lion to death. And there the lion lay, dead. Hand-to-hand combat with a teenager, armed only with a shepherd's rod. And David said, then I went back to the sheep. A little while later, maybe a few days, a couple weeks, I heard another commotion out there. This time it was a bear out there. This is talking about the Asiatic brown bear, a large bear. In fact, a bear that was feared so that the people in Palestine feared this bear more than they feared lions. Totally unpredictable. And this bear would probably only come in if it was wintertime and there was not much vegetation and he was desperately hungry. And so he says, I looked out and here was a bear taking off one of my sheep. I ran after the bear too. And I go after the bear with a rod, I beat the bear on the rear. And the bear dropped the sheep. And the same thing happened. The bear turned on David. And so David took his rod and he said, I grabbed it by the hair and I started beating that bear. And I beat the bear to death. And the bear lay there. And I took back my sheep. Now, you know, Saul's probably, his eyes are sort of popping out, you know, listening to the story. Man, this guy's pretty tough. But David realizes it wasn't that. He says, I didn't do that because I'm, you know, a Davy Crockett budding out here on the frontier wilderness with my trusty staff. David realizes what was going on. Notice what he says in verse 36. Your servant killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David, you see, did not go out to Goliath simply quoting Bible verses. David went against Goliath with some experience of God's power. Faith is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. If you don't use it, it atrophies. David went out, and along with God's promises, he had an experience of God's power. Why? Because when there came a crisis in his life, he had a decision to make. Either he'll run or he'll stand. And when everything said to him that the wise thing to do, the common sense thing to do, was to run, David said, no, I am called to these sheep. And God has given to me the power, a supernatural power, at that point, to stand and to face that lion and that bear by the power of God. And in standing, David experienced God's power. Now remember this. At that point, David was not doing that thinking, well, you know, this is training for my becoming the king of Israel. You know, I'm doing this because someday kids are going to read this story in 1 Samuel 17 and see how great it was that God delivered me from a lion and a bear and then delivered me against this big giant Goliath. David had no understanding of that. All he is in the backfields of Bethlehem, the eighth son, and a son who probably, as we see in other passages we've been looking at in the 10 o'clock session, was a guy who probably wasn't held in a great deal of favor in his family. A nobody. All he did was simply be faithful to what God had given him to do at an incident in his life, in his daily duties and activities. And I suggest to you that that same principle stands for you and for me. You read the biographies of great men and women of God, and you find out that in every case their lives started out by their being faithful in insignificant tasks. By little decisions that they had to make in the beginning of their walk with God, early in their life, in which they could either stand or run. They could either trust God or compromise and work it out in their own way. They could either rationalize doing it the easy way, or they could trust God to do it the difficult way. And in that decision, a pattern began to be set in their lives. When nobody knew about it, and no one else even cared. And what are the decisions in your life? Little insignificant decisions where you set a pattern to run or to stand and to trust God. I remember in reading the biography of Francis and Edith Schaeffer, how Francis Schaeffer did not start out by leading Bible discussions with all these people sitting around with him and all standing in awe of his words of wisdom. Francis Schaeffer started out, he came to Jesus Christ through a revival preacher, an evangelist. He started to study his Bible, and he saw that God wanted to give him some training. And so he trusted God when he had no resources, with a very unsympathetic and unsupportive family, to go to college and to trust God to begin to get that training. And while he was there, he decided that he would use his time not simply to study and to get the best grades and to build himself a reputation, but unknown to most of the kids in that college down at Hampton, Francis Schaeffer saw some black kids who lived back in a part of town that wasn't very well cared for, and some kids who needed Jesus Christ. And he began to meet with those kids for Bible study regularly. He began to minister to those kids. He'd take them to Sunday school. He told them about Jesus Christ and had a ministry in their lives as he began to get to know them that lasted for years in many of their cases. And as Francis Schaeffer was faithful in the things that God gave him as a student and certain choices he had to make that cost him something back then, he set a pattern in his life. And that pattern led to that youth work because of the concern for those kids. It eventually took him to Europe. And through that youth work in Europe, eventually established the LeBrew work and ministry that is going worldwide today. Because of some simple choices that were made back when nobody knew about it and nobody cared. And every one of us have those kinds of choices to make, don't we? When nobody knows and nobody cares, you are deciding to experience God's power or deciding to miss out on what he could do if you took the more difficult way of faith. The second thing to notice in the principle of this, and this is still on the first point, is that God often will give a first fruit experience of his power so that we'll experience his goodness and his power without a great deal of faith on our part. And then he will test us to see if we've learned the lesson. You see this classically illustrated with Saul and David. Saul was called by God to lead his people. And immediately the Ammonites attack. And in chapter 11, verse 6, we're told that Saul was filled with his spirit. And Saul, in a spontaneous rush of power, called together the Israelites. And he went out against the Ammonites, and God gave a great victory. No great statement there about Saul's faith. Simply, God gave him a sense of that power as the first fruits. We're told later on that God called Saul to go against the Amalekites. And again, God gave a great victory in the defeat of the Amalekites. Now he's facing the Philistines. God doesn't simply fill him with his spirit in some spontaneous rush and charge him across the valley. God is waiting to see if Saul will trust him. And Saul's sitting there and he's looking at Goliath, and all he thinks about is how big that guy is. And he misses the whole point. Contrast David. In experience, he sees a lion. He experiences God's power delivering him against that lion. He experiences an attack of a bear. He sees God's power delivering him from the bear. But in David's case, he gets the point. You see in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll do it again. He's the same God. He can take me through this circumstance too. So I have two applications to suggest to you from this. Number one, to challenge you to be faithful in those insignificant duties where you'll be tempted to compromise and to take the easier way. To be faithful to God. How many times do I talk to Christians? I remember a Christian I talked to not long ago said, in a situation, I had to lie. I just had to lie because I didn't see any other way I was going to be able to get through that situation. And I wonder, when I hear those things, what would have happened if you refused to lie and trusted God? We all have those kinds of choices. Choices as to whether we'll return the money that we were given that we know is too much from the cashier. Choices coming up on our income tax. The choices in the way that we respond to various pressures at work. And those choices determine the experiences we have of God's power that we can learn from in future tests. The second thing I would encourage is that you keep a prayer log. That you keep a prayer log. Now, what is a prayer log? A prayer log is simply a record of God's answers to your prayers. That you keep some record of what it is you're asking God to do in your life. And then that you record what he did in answer to that. That can be a great encouragement as you look back in some situation where it seems impossible for God to get you through the problem that you're facing now. And you look back and you review that prayer log and you see, oh yes, here's a year ago. And this seemed insurmountable at that time. And I didn't know what God was going to do. And here's the way he worked that out. And that problem doesn't even bother me now. It's totally gone. Totally taken care of. George Mueller, the person who God called to establish an orphanage that was run simply by faith, as a testimony to God's power to his people last century, kept as a regular part of his walk with Jesus Christ a prayer log. By the end of his life, George Mueller had recorded over 25,000 specific answers to prayer by simply noticing day by day what God had done to a specific request that he had laid before him. You and I may not have 25,000 to record by the end of our lives, but I'll tell you one thing, on the basis of the experience that I've had and others that I've worked with, you will be surprised within 1 month at things that you've noticed God doing that you would have missed otherwise. And it will encourage your faith to be able to say, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and whatever this was in my life, is the same God who will deliver me in this circumstance now. Notice though, secondly, and I want to move quickly through this, is that faith seeks its power from heaven. You remember Goliath's words in verses 43 and 44, where he disdains and despises David and seeks to intimidate him by some insults, and how David responds there in verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 47, all these gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Unbelief, you see, looks at the difficulty and is paralyzed. Faith looks at God's promises and goes forth. Faith remembers God's power, and it's able to act. And so you see David in verse 48, not simply standing, waiting for Goliath, but actually running toward him. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him, confident in God's deliverance. And then, of course, we read how David then slung the stone and how Goliath was felled by the power of God. And this was all a fulfillment of what Hannah had said in her psalm back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, where she said that the Lord will raise up his anointed. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, the power of his anointed. And so you see David, the anointed of God now, against the false gods, showing the power and the deliverance of his God Jehovah. And you look through the book of Matthew, and you see the same theme again. You see that a paralytic comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, who gave you that power to forgive sins? And he says, which is easier? For me to say to a man that your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralytic, rise up and walk? So he says, so that you might know that I have the power and the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. And the man gets up and he walks. And Jesus has power over sin. And Jesus has power over paralysis. And Jesus has the power over the demons. And so Matthew traces how he goes out to people who are demon-possessed, and he casts out the demons into a herd of swine to dash themselves over a cliff or to destroy themselves in other ways. Jesus has the power over death. He can raise up the dead, a dead Lazarus who's been 4 days in a tomb. Jesus himself goes to his own death, and in that death, Jesus faces the Goliath, Satan and his whole kingdom arrayed against him. Jesus Christ at that moment takes your sin and my sin, and he takes it upon himself as he faces Goliath. And Jesus Christ becomes our strong deliverer. Jesus Christ becomes the one who has defeated Satan and shows his power over death. So that Matthew finishes up his gospel by saying that Jesus, when he stood with his disciples ready to go back to his Father, finishes by saying, all power is given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples. And you go in the strength of the deliverer, not in the power that you and I have to convert people or to persuade them or to change their lives. But we go in the power of the deliverer who used a shepherd boy to fell a giant. But there's one other thing that I want for us to see from this, and it's the contrast of the weapons. Notice the contrast of the weapons in this passage. You see this theme developed throughout this whole chapter, the idea of the weapons of Goliath versus the weapons that David had. It begins in the beginning of the chapter where you read in verse 4 about that champion Goliath from Gath, the description of him being over 9 feet tall, and then about all his armor and about his sword and javelin and spear, about his weapons that terrify the Israelites. Remember when David volunteers to take on Goliath, what's Saul's response? Take my armor and my weapons. And so you read in verse 38 and 39 that Saul wants to give David his weapons. And David refuses them. He says, I'm not comfortable with these weapons. They're not natural to me. And God doesn't need these things. I'm not trusting in this armor or these weapons. And so David not only doesn't fear in any, in a sense of terror, Goliath's weapons, but he doesn't even see the need to take on the king's armor and weapons. But he takes only what he is used to. He doesn't go out to Saul, again I say, quoting Bible verses. He went out with some stones. He went with the heavenly weapons because he realized it was a spiritual battle, but he did take stones. Now, he took not one stone, you notice, but he took 5 stones. And the 5 stones, I remember I was asked at Greenwood Hills, this Donna Robinson asked me, why those 5 stones? My only answer is I don't think there's anything magic about it, except that David did not have a revelation that he will hit him with the first stone. He didn't have the Bible that gave the account of this, you know. All he knows is here's this guy 9.5 feet tall coming at me, and I don't know that I'll get him with the first shot. I probably won't get any more than 5 shots anyway, so I only need 5 stones. But I will take 5. And he took those, what he was used to, what he could use, and trusted God would use them. Not pretending he was somebody else. Not saying, if only I had armor, if only I had a sword, if only... He says, no, Lord, here's what you give me. This is what you've equipped me to use. Oh, if we as God's people would just become more comfortable with how God has equipped us, rather than always wishing we were somebody else. Wishing he had somebody else's equipment or gifts. But David goes out with his weapons, trusting God to use him in his weakness. And so Goliath comes at him. Verse 43 again, the reference to the weapons. Am I a dog that you come after me with sticks? You know, and David responds back, verse 45, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 47. This is so that all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so the Philistine runs closer to David, and David runs to the Philistine. And he reaches into his bag, verse 49, and takes out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. The same way that the god Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant of the Philistines, because God must be worshipped. And so Goliath is laying face down before David. And verse 50 tells us that so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword, in case you missed the point, you see. Just with a sling and a stone. You notice, without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and he killed him. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come out to Jesus with swords and spears and staves. And Jesus says, am I a robber? Am I some sort of an outlaw that you've got to come out with these weapons? I taught in the temple and you saw me day after day. You don't need these weapons because the hour of darkness is here and the power is yours. And you remember how Peter took his sword and he sliced off the servant of the high priest here. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, haven't you learned? I have to restrain myself now from keeping 12 legions of angels from wiping out this whole group of people. This is not the weapons that I need or use. And so he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, why don't you answer me? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. But that's not the nature of the battle. It's not being fought on this level. And so Paul, looking back on that, and what you and I have, in the New Age, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As he looks at the weapons we have, he says, verse 4, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. You see the balance? Our weapons are not of this world. But the battle is in this world, and therefore with the spiritual weapons and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do fight in this world. Let me try to bring it a little closer to home. One of the saddest things, I think, is to hear Christians who will speak about the power of the gospel and yet live lives of defeat. Who will speak of the power of the gospel and the heavenly salvation, but live in earthly bondage. Live in a bondage to defeat, to fears, to compromise. A bondage of worry and anxiety, depression. So that they live in a dichotomy in which Jesus has saved me and I've got heaven and that's all squared away. But somehow I don't see that power relating to anything that I do day by day. Somehow it seems totally cut off. And the two realms are hermetically sealed. David met a man on earth, and he conquered him on earth with heavenly weapons, God's deliverance. And you and I think, have to break down in our thinking more this kind of dichotomy. It says that while we are Christians with the power of the Holy Spirit, somehow that doesn't seem practical in my day-to-day living. Perhaps the best way to illustrate this is in the African experience. A man by the name of Kefa Sampangi was a pastor of Redeemed Church in Kampala, Uganda, during Idi Amin's persecution. There were 14,000 people in that church. It was a church in which God was showing his power in great ways. And during the persecution of Amin, one day they brought a woman in on a stretcher to Kefa Sampangi, and she looked practically dead. He said she was literally green, beaten, bruised. And then they told her story. And just that day, some of the mean soldiers had broken into her home with her family. They had forced her husband to drink her urine. They had then cut off from the husband pieces of his flesh and forced him to eat his own flesh. And then as he died writhing in a pool of his own blood, they raped his wife and beat her in front of her husband and her children. She tried to strangle herself in despair, but she passed out before she died. And they brought her to the church, and they said, "Heal her." And Caiaphas says his first response was anger. He said, "What do you think the gospel is, a magic talisman? That somehow I can just snap my fingers and the problem will go away? Take her to a hospital." And the people said, "Don't you think that they knew where the hospitals were when they brought people to Jesus?" But he tried to meet their needs. And so throwing up his hands, Caiaphas said, "Okay, let's pray." And they read the scriptures to her, and they prayed and took turns praying for 3 days over this woman. He said he saw her again 2 weeks later sitting in church, sitting upright, healthy, her face glowing, with her children all beside her. And that day, publicly, she went in front of the congregation and committed her life and those of her children to Jesus Christ. And Caiaphas says as he looked back at that, he realized that God was trying to show him and his people something that they had missed. And it's the way the African thinks about religion, and I think it's something that bears on this passage. Let me share it with you. He says, for an African, a religion that is true is a religion that works. Africans make no distinction between the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual is not a category among categories, but the lens through which all of life is viewed. A tribesman from my village knows that cutting a tree, climbing a mountain, making a fire, planting a garden, bowing before gods are all religious acts. He lives in the presence of the gods. And he knows without intervention from them, without a blessing, there is nothing. So he talks about how in Africa they began to deal with the problem of Christians who would give their life to Jesus Christ. But then whenever there was a problem, they'd go to the witch doctor. Because the witch doctor would give them the crops, the health, the solution to their problems. Until he says, "I began to break down that dichotomy and I began to see that the Jesus Christ who has given to us a salvation in heaven is the Jesus Christ who applies that salvation to our daily living today. His power is to be seen in every area of our lives. And I've got to stop thinking in terms of the dichotomies that says, well, but, you know, this is a thy will be done matter. The Lord has saved me, but his power surely can't be seen in the problem that I'm facing now." And all as we look in our jobs, I talk to many Christians who find such pressure in their jobs, and they say, "There's a conflict here, and I feel trapped, and I don't know what to do about the hassle at my work." And my first response is, "What leverage can I bring to bear on this situation? What are my options?" We have to come back to David, who says, "Let all the world see that there's a God in Israel." And how many times do we turn and say to the Lord, "Lord, in this situation, may the people at my work see that there is a God in Israel, that you'll show your power. Lord, in this conflict that I have with this brother or sister, my first response is, how can I make them see that I'm right? How can I cause them to change their mind and to understand their role?" Instead of saying, "Lord, I'm going to go to you. And I'm going to ask you to work in that person's life. To trust that you have a hold of that brother and sister's life and that you can change them and bring them to see what you want them to see." We look at our facility. And I think for many of us, our thinking is, it'd be nice if we had a new facility. It'd be nice if we could meet somewhere where we wouldn't have to run back and forth up to a barn for classes and going through the various things that we have to go through and have the hours that we do to worship and the various other things that we have here. It'd be nice if we have, hope it works out. Rather than, "Lord, is this a matter of your name or isn't it? Is this something that you're going to be glorified in or aren't you? And if this is something that you want that is going to be for your glory in our worship, in our ministry, in our outreach, then Lord, you are the one who's going to deliver. And we bring this to you as a spiritual matter. Something that we want to see your power working in." Or do we simply dichotomize? God's power works on a different level. In our own problems, in our own difficulties, thank God that he says that our problems are tests of faith. Where's God testing your faith this morning? Will you come with us Tuesday as a session when at 8:30 we meet together to call on the Lord to deliver and to show his power in our lives day by day? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you and we want to see that there is a God in Israel. We want to see that the salvation that you have accomplished, Lord, is a salvation that isn't simply a promise of heaven after we have gone from this earth, but it's a salvation that has begun in this earth. A salvation that was seen in history 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, when two men met on a battlefield in the Valley of Elah, and the God of heaven showed his strength on earth in the defeat of Goliath. And you're that same God today. Oh, Lord, would we could have been there to see that. But Lord, you've given us your infallible record, and we can trust that you today are the same God in our lives. Help us, Lord, to bring our discouragements, our difficulties, those insurmountable problems, as a congregation, as families, as individuals, to you, to see your power, to learn from our experience as we see your faithfulness, and to trust you. For Jesus' sake. Let's sing to God's praise Psalm 18, verses 3 and 46. It's on the back of that...